Last Sunday morning, we benefited greatly from a great number of visitors in our number. We had 117 here on Sunday morning. We don't have nearly that much tonight. I think we kind of just did the opposite end of the spectrum, at least somewhat. We have a number who are normally here who are either ill or themselves out of town and visiting elsewhere. We're very thankful for those who are here who are visiting because that adds a bit to our number and we don't seem to be quite as sparse. But we are certainly grateful for the fact that you're here, and I am certainly grateful personally for the opportunity to stand before you. I want to spend a little time talking about the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans, if you'll turn with me there. We'll begin in the first chapter, and there are some things that we're going to cover in the first three chapters, just fairly quickly, and I want to make a few points. I want to begin this evening by pointing out that there is much error that is plucked out of Romans. That may not be as accurate as I would like it to be because the error is not in Romans. It is simply that the text is abused and misused. And I think often when that happens, it is because people tend to interpret God's word in light of their own generation, in light of perhaps traditions that they have received, instead of determining why it was that the inspired writer wrote what he wrote, who it was that he wrote what he wrote to, and in keeping the greater context of any particular book, we go a long way to understanding what God's Word teaches on the matters and subjects that are contained within. The book of Romans, this is especially important because it's such a difficult book. There have been some that say the book of Romans is the most difficult book to interpret in the entirety of the New Testament. Now, there are some difficulties that are found in interpreting the book of Revelation because of the signs and the pictures that are drawn there and the symbology of the language. But as far as just the deep theological dissertations, the Apostle Paul has no peer. And the book of Romans is certainly an example of his writing that delves deeply into the concept of redemption and justification. And I want to make note, as you look at the context, there are a couple of things that come out. First, his desire to emphasize the fact that we are justified by faith. And I think if you were to put a central topic or theme as describing why Paul wrote the book, it was to establish the truth of this. Justification through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the universal need for that justification is something that is emphasized. The fact that there are others who seek justification in other ways is a topic of the book. But ultimately, the Apostle Paul is seeking to establish to a specific group, and I think primarily he writes to the Jews, at least in these first 10 chapters or so. There is a decided thrust toward what the Jews believe with regard to their standing as the chosen of God in the previous generations. The fact that they had been given the law and that they were resting upon their laurels as Jews in the belief that because they had the law, because they were Jews, that God would redeem them, God would justify them as a result of that relationship. And, of course, that is certainly something that is untrue. The Apostle Paul had to establish that it was untrue. But then individuals today take these same passages and they try to say that these passages teach, for example, that works of obedience are unnecessary and have no part in God's scheme of redemption. And that's not what Paul was saying at all. I'm going to show you what I mean by that by looking at some passages of Scripture. But the first thing I want to do is to note that the first chapter of the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul's effort to establish that the Gentiles were guilty of sin. At least as you get into the discussion, beginning in verse 18 and going through the end of the chapter, he talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then he goes on and basically describes what was characteristic of the pagans of that day, how these individuals were guilty of idolatry, that as a result of their no longer retaining God in their knowledge, they had been given over to debase minds and were engaging in all types of sexual immorality, including homosexuality. And then he states in the latter part of that text, as he gives a list in verses 29 and 30 and 31 of these ungodly tendencies that were being practiced by the Gentiles, he says that those who practice such things, this is found in verse 32, those who practice such things are deserving of death. But these individuals not only do them, but they also approve of those who practice them. So we see a group of individuals who were permeated by sin, the guilt of sin. And again, as I read this text, and I've made note of this time and again as I've preached lessons similar, and or at least made references to the text in similar ways in past lessons, you can almost see the Jew giving the Apostle Paul attaboys as he goes and spends an entire chapter in describing the failings of the Gentile. I want you to notice the very first verse of the second chapter, where he says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And he points out that these ungodly activities that are mentioned in verses 29 and 30 of the text are not only practiced by the Gentiles, not exclusively practiced by the Gentiles, but the Jews were guilty of those things as well. In effect, the Jew is guilty of committing sin, just as the Gentile is guilty of committing sin. And in fact, what he establishes in the first three chapters of the book of Romans is that all are guilty of sin, both Jew and Gentile. Notice verse 17 of the text. Verse 17, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law." I want you to look at that phrase. We'll come back to it in a moment. "You rest on the law, you make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Now that is certainly a lofty description of a righteous man or a righteous group. And that is certainly, as you look through the New Testament history, how the Jew thought of himself. You look as a special example at the Pharisees as they are portrayed in the Gospels during the time of our Lord, how they considered themselves to be better than everyone else. You'll remember the two men that prayed to God, the publican who prostrated himself before God and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But the Pharisee, he stood and he prayed to God thusly, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like this publican, this sinner here. I do this, I do that, I do the other." And he exalted himself. He had a very high opinion of himself. But concerning this, there is something that is universally the case. These individuals who had such an exalted view of themselves and they rested on the law, they made their boast in God. In effect, they said, "Because I am a Jew, because I am one of God's chosen, because the law belongs to me, that I am different. Because of that, I am accepted of God." He asked the question of these individuals, "You therefore," verse 21, "you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." So these are, in effect, rhetorical questions. He's not asking them to answer either in the affirmative or negative. And asking the question, as he indicates very clearly in verse 24, he's saying that you are guilty of transgressing these laws that you place your trust in, that you boast in. Those very things that would make you acceptable to God, make you righteous before God, are your undoing because you do not keep God's laws. And the Jews were just as guilty of sin as the Gentiles were. Now, is there an advantage to being a Jew? Well, as he indicates in the third chapter in verse 1, there is. There is profit in being a Jew, much in every way. You are the ones, you Jews, that have received the oracles of God. But as they received the oracles of God, as they had the law in their possession, If they did not keep the law, then that which benefited them no longer had benefit. Notice the way it's put in verse 25 of chapter 2 concerning circumcision. The covenant of circumcision. This was again a covenant that God entered into with the Jews. And the Jewish male children on the eighth day were circumcised as a token of the covenant that God had with His people, His chosen people. So these are the chosen of God. And He said there, if circumcision, it is indeed profitable if you keep the law. In other words, to be the chosen of God, if you're keeping the law, if you are righteous before Him, then there is something of significance in the fact that you are a Jew. But He said, if you are a breaker of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And so the benefit that is accrued by being one of God's chosen goes away if you are guilty of sin. Now, as He deals with this, the first point that He's making is, you Jews, you think that you're better than the Gentiles. In reality, you are not better than the Gentiles. You have advantage, yes, many advantages, but you are not better than the Gentile because you too are guilty of sin, just as the Gentile is guilty of sin. And He goes on to say that if you have the law but you break it, you're not as well off as the Gentile who had no law given to him, but who is living righteously. Because he, by his righteous living, as it were, is keeping God's commandments or God's laws. And so what matters is obedience to God. Now wait a second. What matters is obedience to God, doing God's will. Now that's a point that he's making here in this text. As he talks about this circumcision or lack of circumcision and the benefit that comes or accrues from it. Now, we're going to touch more upon the necessity of obedience in just a few moments, but there's a point that I want to make here, and then we'll go into the third chapter and discuss some things. One of the things that you find among religious peoples today is that there is an aversion to the idea that you have to be obedient to God. And the reason for that is this concept of salvation by grace. And Ephesians, the second chapter in verses 8 and 9, tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, that it is not of ourselves. That means it does not originate with us. It is not of our origin. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And in fact, the Apostle Paul deals with the concept of boasting in this text in chapter 3 and verse 27. Where is boasting then? Well, it is excluded. And it is based upon this concept that I can merit my salvation or that my redemption can come from myself. Well, that is a concept of grace that is true and that is right, but individuals distort that and say that since we are saved by God's grace or favor, any idea that there is something that God requires of us is anathema because it violates that concept. And I would say to you that it does not, and in fact, the Apostle Paul does not indicate that it does even in this text. In the same point, or at the same time that he is making the point that we are saved or justified by faith in Christ Jesus, he is calling upon the Jews to set aside the concept of their own righteousness and instead to submit to the righteousness of God. And I submit to you that that call to submit to God's righteousness involves obedience to His will. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we continue on in our discussion. But I want you to notice in verse 9 of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 9. The question is asked, what then are we better than they? That is the Jew better than the Gentile? His answer, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So there is no distinction because of the universal nature of sin, the fact that all are guilty of sin. He repeats that same statement as you get into verses 21 and following. But you'll notice in verse 20, before we get into verse 21, the statement, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now this is a principle that is established in many places that we actually alluded to in our bulletin article. If you have opportunity to read that, that we wrote this morning concerning blood and redemption. Why is it that blood is necessary for an individual to be redeemed? The reason why that is necessary is because of the nature of sin. What sin is. That God's mercy is seen in His sending His Son. His grace is exhibited through that. But God's justice must be met, and His requirements for justice must be met in order for Him to be assuaged from that condemnation that men deserve. So when we talk about God, we talk about His mercy and grace, certainly, but we have to understand His justice as well. Sin is horrible. Sin is absolutely horrific. An individual who sins because of the sin that he commits is worthy of condemnation, worthy of death. Once that happens, you can't earn your way out of it. It's not possible that by my keeping the law in a righteous and good way, that by that I can justify myself and earn my salvation. That's the point that he's making. You see, when he talks about the universality of sin, the point that is made is that sin, singular, a sin, is sufficient to condemn a man. A sin puts him in a position to where he is in need of mercy and grace. A sin makes it impossible for him to use the law as a basis for boasting. So you have an individual who is, as the Apostle Paul was, one who was very zealous. Zealous above all of his contemporaries. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an educated Jew who sat at the feet of a well-respected rabbi. He knew the law. He was zealous in keeping the law. But he had sinned in his life. And as such, he had no right to boast. Even if he was an individual who was zealous, even if he was one who was diligent, the fact that he had sinned, and as we indicated there in the text, in verse 9, all are under sin, the boasting's excluded. All that the law does for you when you reach that point to where you are guilty of sin is reveal that sin to you so that you know and understand that you have disobeyed the commands of God. The law has no provision for forgiveness. No provision for redemption is found in the old law. That comes only in Christ Jesus. As you go into verse 21, it says, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. That's now. That's under this new dispensation. Now that Jesus is on the scene, the righteousness of law, or of God, apart from law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Just as there is no difference, by the way, with regard to Jew and Gentile, all being under sin, there is also no difference with regard to the redemptive act of our Lord, that all, both Jew and Gentile, who believe will be saved. But again, he states it once more in verse 22 and 23, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The universality of sin indicates that redemption cannot be found from the law of Moses. That is the import of Paul's teaching. Now, it does have application to us today, certainly. But it has to be understood in its proper context. Whenever we hear about obedience in God's Word, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the idea, the concept of obedience to God in whatever dispensation, the responsibility that the patriarchs had to obey God, Abraham, when he was told to go into the country, he went. Go into the foreign land, he went. The patriarchs obeyed God, and as such, they were found righteous, as James tells us. It was counted to them for righteousness. Same thing with regard to the law of Moses. Every Jew who kept the law was well-pleasing to God. It was disobedience that led them from God's protection and his goodwill and caused them even to be judged. The Gentiles as well were required by God to obey him. And when they did, they were blessed. When they did not, then they received his condemnation and judgment as a result of a lack of obedience. In every single instance, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, whenever obedience is under consideration, obedience to God is under consideration, it's a positive thing. It is something that is expected. It is without any exception referred to in a positive manner. We have to obey God. And yet, you will find those individuals who teach this cheap concept of grace that is characteristic of Calvinistic theology. These individuals cast aspersion upon the concept of obedience. Obedience is bad. Any individual who says that obedience is necessary to please God, to be in a right standing with God, those individuals have got it wrong because of the fact that we are justified by faith and by grace. That's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. What he is saying is that it's not right and it's not proper for us to seek to establish our own righteousness rather than submitting to, obeying, the righteousness of God. Now, where is that righteousness to be found? Well, it's not to be found in the works of the old law. Notice in verse 22 of Romans 3, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. He said, we're justified, verse 24, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate, notice this, demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So we're talking now about His righteousness. Now understand this. To any individual who would follow any other law than the law of faith, which is found in Christ Jesus, that person is seeking to establish his own righteousness. And he is exalting himself against the righteousness of God. Because from the point in time in which Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood as a propitiation, as the payment for our sins, from that point on, the righteousness of God is contained in the law of faith. Not the law of works, not the old covenant law, not any other law, but the law of faith. And the problem was, is that the Roman Jews here, they were desiring to establish their own righteousness and maintain the righteousness under this that they made their boast in, this law of ordinances that had no provision for grace. And that's where they made their boast rather than in faith in Christ. And that's what was wrong. And that's just as wrong today as it was in times past. We must recognize that grace is the basis of our salvation. We do not earn our salvation. We don't merit it because of what sin is and because we all are guilty of sin. But let us not go to the opposite extreme and say that since we are saved by grace, that God does not expect, that God does not require us to be obedient to His will, because that's not being taught by the text. In fact, I want to look at one other passage a bit further on in the text of Romans. Now, if you will, turn with me to Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10. First three verses of that text. Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. Here in the text of Romans, he is calling them again to faith. He indicates this as he continues on in verse 8. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so this is, again, the law of faith. This is what is required of man today. What were the Jews, in contrast, seeking to establish? Well, that's found in the first three verses, where the Apostle Paul acknowledges their zeal. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. So this was a group of people that the Apostle Paul was willing to say are zealous toward God. And yet he says their zeal is not according to knowledge. Their zeal is not according to knowledge. Now I do understand that one of the things the Jews of that day did was to add rabbinical traditions upon what was actually required in the law. And in that sense, they were adding to God's word and they were exalting their own opinions and their own requirements as equal to those things that God had established under the old law. But I don't think that's the primary point being made here. When he says in verse 3 that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, I think that the problem here was, is that God had gone on that the scheme of redemption had been completed, that Jesus Christ had died, that the law of ordinances had been nailed to the cross. Now there had been established a new law, a law of faith. But these Jews, they were making their boast in the old. They were staying back where they were before. And as such, because of their ignorance of these principles that Paul was seeking to establish to them, and this was a central part of his ministry as he dealt with Judaizing teachers throughout his time on earth, that what these individuals were doing were missing it. They thought they could still make their boast in the old law. Well, that was no longer God's way. And so by doing that, even if they were keeping the law without the added tradition, without the added requirements, they were simply adhering precisely to that, they still were seeking to establish their own righteousness, because that's not what God intended anymore. And because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they were unwilling, or they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, notice what he says. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, brethren, I want you to take the time, when you do have time, to go and pick up a concordance and to look at the term submit, and the term submission, and the term submitted. Maybe the phrase submitted to. And look at it in all of its instances. It's contained both in the Old and New Testament. And there is something that you're going to find again and again and again, that is tied up in the concept of obedience. This is precisely what the Jews were unwilling to do. God said, we're not doing it this way anymore. Now, because of what has been established in Christ Jesus, we're doing it this way. This is my righteousness. This is my way of doing things. Because of their ignorance of that, they were seeking to establish their own way of doing it, and they were refusing to submit. They were refusing to obey what God said they had to do. All that surrounds that. And it can rightfully be said that a portion or an aspect of submitting to the righteousness of God is doing everything that is required of us to do under the law of Jesus. Now, if nothing is required, if all there is the grace of God, if God, in effect, universally granted salvation to all men as a result of Jesus in his coming to earth and did not give any requirements, did not say this is what you must do, well, then we wouldn't have to do anything. But I would assert, I would insist there, then there is no concept of submission found under the law of Christ. Because tied up in the concept of submission is obedience. You submit when God says, do it, and you do it. God said, this is what I require, and you do what God requires. Now, again, let's look at one other passage very quickly. This final passage is found in James chapter 1. If you'll turn with me there. Bible, of course, serves to be a wonderful commentary on itself. And you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 21 of the text. And again, there are many individuals who say that James actually is one in his writings that contradicts Paul. That they try to put Paul and James at odds. Where Paul teaches grace, James teaches works. And that's not the case at all. They come at it from different directions, but they're teaching basically the same thing. And what James is teaching here is that individuals should no longer seek to establish their own righteousness, but rather they should submit to the righteousness of God. And he says it in these words in verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We're talking again about salvation here. What is salvation? Salvation is found in the law of Christ, the law of faith. Those who believe will be saved. But he says in verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the law of faith. The one who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. Now, how do you continue in it? How do you submit to the righteousness of God? He is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one is blessed in what he does. This one is blessed in what he does. Now again, what Paul is establishing is that salvation, justification is based upon faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus is behind it all. It is not a matter of merit. There is absolutely no reason for us to boast about anything. The only reason that we have the hope of heaven is because of what Jesus did when he came to this earth. If he hadn't died, he hadn't shed his blood, hadn't paid the price, then we would all be condemned for an eternity. There would be no hope presently in the world. We have the hope of life because of what he did. But do not fall under the trap of what we might refer to as a cheap grace. And in fact, the Apostle Paul referred to it in Romans chapter 6. And even earlier in the text, when he talked about some slanderously affirming the idea that we are saying that we can commit sin, that we can continue to sin and engage in sinful activities. He says that's a slanderous thing. He says in chapter 6 of the text verse 1 of the text, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. He's not saying that at all. And yet that's what the religious world today says. That if you are saved by grace through faith, that you can live whatever life you want to live. I'll never forget an individual, and he stated it in a very clear way that many Calvinists are unwilling to accept, but it was on the front page of a Baptist bulletin, and in every debate the gospel preachers had with Baptists or others who held Calvinistic theology in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, this quote was always put up on the board. I forget now the man's name. It just slipped my mind right now. But he said, basically, that we believe that there is not a single thing that an individual can do. Not murders, not drunkenness, not revilings, not carousings. He went through the entire list of the lust of the flesh. He said there's not a single thing that a man does that has any bearing whatsoever with regard to the salvation of his soul. And then he says, conversely, we believe that there is not a single good thing that any individual does, whether it be tithing, whether it be feeding the poor, whether it being benevolent, all of the list, and he goes through all the list, that has absolutely any bearing whatsoever in a man's salvation. And that's the Calvinistic concept of grace, at least for those who are consistent with regard to the application of same. If the concept of God's sovereignty that has been advocated by John Calvin and his followers is true, then man has absolutely nothing to do with his own salvation. And it doesn't matter how you live your life. It doesn't matter what you do, because that has absolutely no bearing on it. Now you try to reconcile that concept of God's sovereignty with what the Bible teaches concerning obedience and concerning the recompense of disobedience. It's not found there. In fact, what is found is the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. But who are the ones who are saved by grace? Who are the ones that receive the gift of God's salvation? It is those who submit to the righteousness of God. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, if you are not a Christian, how is it that you submit to the righteousness of God? Well, Jesus told you himself in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You want to go and establish your own righteousness? You go ahead. But in order to be saved, you must submit to the righteousness of God. There was a Christian young man, Rick Hightower, who attends at the Woodmont congregation, who has a Facebook account. I don't know why he did it or where he got it, but he has one of those little polls that he puts up on the page where you can answer your question. There was four choices. It says, at what point is a man, or says, which of these is the correct order? Believes and is baptized will be saved. Believes, is saved, then is baptized. Saved, then believe. No, saved, then believe and be baptized. Or I think believe and be baptized and still not saved. Those were the four choices he gave. And of course, he was a member of the church, and 44 people who responded said, believe and baptized, then saved. But six people put the answer, believed, saved, then baptized. That's establishing your own righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. It's a very simple thing, very simple principle. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, that is what is required of you. You believe the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you willing to turn away from the sins that you have committed? Repent. Jesus said, unless a man is willing to repent, he will likewise perish. Are you willing to confess before those assembled today that faith that you have in Jesus as the Son of God? Then be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you receive the promise that if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. That's submitting to the righteousness of God. You will not be saved by works of merit. You will not be saved by works of the old law. You will have absolutely no reason to boast about what you've done, because all in all, after it is finished, you have only done what God has required of you. You have submitted to God's righteousness. We offer ourselves to you that you may take opportunity to do that this evening. If there is something that is amiss in your life and you want to make it right, we can assist you in that. We will pray for you. We will seek to encourage you in any way we can. We extend the invitation at this time. We ask that you carefully consider your standing before God and ask yourself that simple question. Are you as the Jews? Have you not submitted to God's righteousness? If so, we ask you to do that today. We offer the invitation. We extend it now. And we ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.